Last year did not quite feel complete for Marge and I. It was the first year we had to miss Huntsville. And we're glad that this year can be more complete and that we can be back with you. Man has always sought to worship his gods. Even the pagans, with their idols, went through elaborate rituals to pay worship to them. They offered sacrifices, even human sacrifices, their own children. They gave great gifts to placate their gods. They mutilated themselves. They danced in wild dances and orgies. Always they were seeking to express some kind of feeling for something out there that was greater than all, something that they could, in many cases, make responsible for their conditions. For those of you who have either read or have seen the film on James Michener's book, Hawaii, we recall how the original Hawaiian islanders, when they came to the islands, brought with them only their favorite good gods and left behind the gods of fear so they would have a happy time in the Hawaiian Islands, until they were met there with another fearful god, the god of the Christian community. And he became more fearful than their other gods. And they were once again ready to leave to find a place where the bad gods did not inhabit. Unfortunately, the image of Christendom has often been an image of a stern, unjust god of torture. So many have viewed God as the figure to be feared and Jesus the figure to be loved. The motivation in so many men's worship of a deity has been fear, or greed, supplication. How different the worship of the God of Israel, the God that we love, the God the Bible pictures, under the simple caption, God is love. How does God desire to be worshipped? What does he want us to do in worship? If you were living back in the days of the Old Testament, let's say the days of Joshua, how would you worship God? You probably would take an animal and go to the tabernacle and slaughter it. And that would be your act of worship. Or you might, as Abraham, throw yourself flat on your face, prostrate yourself before angels have visited you. The very first act of worship in the Bible is the act of Cain and Abel offering sacrifices, giving gifts of the best they possessed. If you were living during the time of David, how would you worship God? David worshipped him by writing beautiful poetry, singing lovely songs, so much so that we know him as a sweet singer of Israel. Music became greatly incorporated into the concept of worship. When David organized a temple worship with his regular courses of professional singers and choirs to sing the praises of God and the beautiful poetry and psalms that were written. If you were living in the days of the apostles, how would you worship God? The Bible says that when the Christians came in on the day of Pentecost, they worshiped God in three ways. Acts 2:46. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Did God desire animal sacrifices as his worship? The answer has to be yes, because the law commanded it. It was done under the law. Does God desire animal sacrifices today? The answer is yes. Only instead of four-legged animals, he wants a two-legged animal. You are the animal. The Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 12:1. Yes, God does desire animal sacrifices. He desires that animal that was pictured by all those animals back in the Old Testament. Oh, I realize that many of those animals pointed forward to the sacrifice of Jesus. But many others of those pictured to your sacrifice and to mine. For instance, let's look at one specific sacrifice of an animal in the Old Testament. One that was done every year on the Day of Atonement. And a sacrifice that consisted of two animals. One sacrifice, a bullock and a goat, not for sin offerings, but for a sin offering. The Apostle Paul, in Hebrews the 13th chapter, talks about those two sacrifices and how it applies to you and to me today. After describing those sacrifices, he said, wherefore Jesus suffered without the camp, let us go also unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. God does desire the sacrifice of your life and mine. Let's look at an act of worship that was to demonstrate repentance. You recall the incident when David sinned with Bathsheba, and the product of that union was a child that was born very sickly, and shortly thereafter died. And you may recall the psalm that David wrote about that incident, the 51st Psalm. And there he says, God does not desire sacrifices, else I would give them. God desires a broken and a contrite spirit. Then they will offer bullocks upon thine altars. Notice he was not saying that worship did not constitute animal sacrifices. Putting it the other way around, animal sacrifices did not constitute worship. Animal sacrifices did constitute worship, but only if the heart had been sacrificed first. He said, if there is a broken and contrite spirit, then God will accept the bullocks that David is willing to offer. David caught the point. Those sacrifices were not efficacious in themselves. Those sacrifices were demonstrations of something that should have happened to the individual on the inside. And if that had happened, then those sacrifices were an acceptable means of worship. It's similar, really, to the Christian ritual of baptism. Baptism by itself saves nobody from anything. But baptism following a consecration of one's all, following a willingness to go into death, symbolizes that consecration in a beautiful way, publicly, before many witnesses. Recently, I had the privilege of performing a wedding in Chicago. And one thing that I like to do with all my weddings, something Brother Ken Rawson taught me, was to have the parties write their own vows instead of repeat after me, but rather have them write what this marriage means to them. This wedding, many of you know the parties, Jeff and Estera Mesra. And there's one line in Estera's vows that really touched me. A very simple line. something I would never have thought of writing in a marriage vow. But she began and said, "Jeff, I love you. I've told you many times I love you. But now I'm glad to say in public that I love you." Isn't that what baptism is all about? We tell God many times, "I love you." But in baptism, we tell him in public, "I love you." It becomes the outward expression of the inward heart. Does God desire gifts in worship? He does desire gifts. And the gift that he desires most is one described by Solomon in the Proverbs. "My son," you can finish it, "give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Too often we stop at the first half of that verse, "My son, give me thine heart." That is not what he's saying. That's only part of it. He's saying, "Because you give me your heart, now let your eyes observe my ways." Often a child, a properly raised child, would desire to express appreciation, respect, praise for his earthly parent. The greatest praise that any child can offer a parent is obedience. Obedience is the number one form of worship. It's much more important than animal sacrifices. Remember the words? To obey is better than to sacrifice. Obedience involves, first, let your eyes observe my ways. Obedience involves a knowledge of what God once obeyed. And that knowledge requires diligent study. It requires a study not only of the moral principles and the ethical character of God, but it requires prophetic study of what God is doing today so that in obedience we can cooperate with the work he is doing, today. God does desire that we seek to know his will for the current time. We call it, in fact the Bible calls it, present truth. Truth that is current to the day. Truth that is relevant to the present. That's one reason we're interested in the doctrine of the presence of Christ. It involves certain lessons of obedience, which are acts of respectable and acceptable worship. Because the Lord has returned, I feel comfortable meeting apart from the great church systems of our day. Because the Bible clearly said, "Let wheat and tares grow together until the harvest." And the Bible clearly said the harvest is when the master harvester would be present with a crown of gold in his head and a sickle in his hand. Because I believe the Lord is present, it enables me to have an intense interest in what is happening to the nation of Israel. Because I know from the study of God's word that the decline of Christendom will mean the incline of God's favor to natural Israel. And therefore I want to favor what God favors. Because I believe the Lord is present, I have the comfort of understanding the perplexing situations and world conditions, that the dark clouds that I see around us, what Luke describes as men with perplexity, no way out. I can see the way out. I can see the long-range purpose because I can see that this is a result of the Lord's return. Because I believe the Lord is present, I can have great comfort when I see my loved ones die. Because Paul said, "Comfort one another with the words that when the Lord returns, he would bring his saints with him, and those that remain would be brought to him where he is." What I mentioned in just this one doctrine is true of many other doctrines. doctrines and prophecies enable one to intelligently worship the Creator. Praise and worship are fit together like a hand in glove. Worship is one form of praise. Praise is a broader subject. Acceptable praise is acceptable worship. In the 149th Psalm, we have an expression of the church. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let the high praises of God be in their mouths. The high praises. Can praise be gradated? Are there gradations? Are there low praises and high praises? Well, I don't really know that scripture teaches there are. But there are. It is a truth. It is certainly a praise to thank the Heavenly Father for what He has done for you. But that praise cannot be compared with showing by your life that you're appreciative, that you seek to do for Him because He did for you. It is certainly a praise as we see the Lord leading us closer and closer to Him, to follow and try to do His will. But that praise cannot be compared to the praise of a fully committed and consecrated life that has only one true goal, to do that will. Jesus' consecration is portrayed in Psalms 40, verse 8, as saying, I come to do thy will, O my God. Our consecrations must be identical. Lo, I come to do thy will. I like the way he's put in Hebrews. Lo, I come, parentheses, in the volume of the book it is written of me, close parentheses, to do thy will, O God. That parentheses is a very important parentheses. It has two meanings, a lower and a higher also. In the simple sense, it merely means, I come, as it has been predicted in the book, to do your will. But much more important than that. I come to know your book so that I can do your will. I come to find what the volume of the book has written for me so that I can do it for you. Some say that such actions smack of trying to earn one's salvation. They do not. Those words do not imply that at all. All those words imply is that I appreciate so much for what you have done for me, I want to do something for you. Now, unfortunately, most of us, when we give our lives to the Lord, we say outwardly, I want to do your will. And then we show inwardly, I'm going to spend my life now trying to figure out what I think your will should be. And we begin the determiners of God's will. There are only two determiners of God's will. His word and His providence. Those two things can show us what His will is. I sort of liken that in my mind to the story of a young boy who, when his father's birthday came along, wrapped a very nice, square, long, thin package for his father. And he told his father, please, Daddy, open it, and Daddy, you'll notice I put a note in there for you. And so the father opened it, and it was a brand new baseball bat. And the note said, Daddy, I promise to play with you an hour every day. Well, that night, as the father was going to bed, he told his wife, he said, that was sweet of Timmy to give me that bat. But you know, I think I would appreciate a snow shovel better with a note to use it every day. And the wife said, I know what you mean. Other day I was having a diabetic attack and I had to be in bed. And his sister offered to fix me breakfast in bed. And she brought me a big, beautiful hot fudge sundae. And I said, but I can't eat this. It's off my diet. said, "That's okay, Mommy. I love you so much, I'll even eat it for you." How many times do we make up what we decide God's will is? Instead of letting God decide for us, we decide what we want. Things we like are the things He wants. He wants us to determine what things He likes. I remember when my uncle and aunt, Brother Lloyd Hagenstein and Sister Elizabeth, moved to Florida. On my uncle's first birthday, I sent him a pair of gloves. He sent it back and said, "Thank you, but I really can't use them down here." I was still thinking northern circles and didn't think about Florida's weather. We need to determine what the Lord wants. Last week in the email, I received a nice little story. And I appreciate this story also from the standpoint of what God's gifts are. In the story, it was about a cute little girl, 5 years old. She was at the checkout counter at the grocery store. And she saw a string of pearls. And said, "Mommy, can I have them, please, please?" And her mother said kindly, "Well, you know, if you want to do some extra chores, I'll pay you for them. And you can take the money in your piggy bank, and your birthday's coming next week, and maybe Grandma will give you a nice dollar bill. You're only $1.98. You can probably save up for that." And so she worked hard. She went to the neighbors, and she picked dandelions for 10 cents. And she earned a little money. She had 17 cents in her piggy bank and got a dollar from her grandma and did extra chores. And pretty soon she had the $1.98. And she bought the pearls. And she was so happy. And she wore them every place she went, all the time. Even to bed she wore them. Only time she didn't wear them was into the bathtub because her mother said, if they get wet, you'll get a green neck from the pearls. But she wore them other times. Her father would often come up and read her a bedtime story. This one time her father came up, and after the story he said, "Do you love me?" "Oh, yes, Daddy, I love you very much." "Then give me your pearls." "Oh, please, Daddy, not my pearls. But I'll give you this little horse. It's my favorite horse. And you can have it." And he said, "No, that's okay, dear. I love you." And he went to bed. About a month later, that time of story, again he asked her, "Do you love me?" She said, "Yes." "Give me your pearls." "Oh, no, Daddy, I can't give my pearls, but I have this other trinket that you can have, and it's very special to me, and I'll be glad to give it to you." "That's okay, dear." And kissed her, and she went to bed. About a week later, she called him to her room, tear in her eye and choking her voice, and she said, "Daddy, here are my pearls." Now, as the father's turned to have a tear in his eye, he said, "Thank you." And he put them in his pocket. Reached in the other pocket, pulled out a blue velvet box with a string of real pearls. And the writer of the story said, "How like our Heavenly Father." And it ended with this line, "What do you have to give up?" That's part of worship. What do we have to give up? What are our dime store pearls? What are the things that are precious to us? When the Lord asked us, as He asked Peter, "Do you love me?" What are we willing to surrender to the Lord? Are we willing to follow His will, no matter where His will may lead? That, too, is acceptable worship. Acceptable worship involves much more than singing. Singing can be very beautiful worship. But singing by itself can be what we enjoy. And we do it for our pleasure, not for His. Testimonies can be very beautiful worship. But better worship is when we come to the Father and seek to do what the Father wants us to do. In the 150th Psalm, you have a psalm of praise. And one of the statements in that psalm is, "Praise the Lord for His mighty acts." That's a nice expression. That is part of the motivation of praise. You look around you and you look at the beautiful heavens at night, that canopy of stars that you know are so many billions of light years away, and there's countless of them. And many of them have their own planetary systems, and the space that they're in, they're moving in such a coordinated fashion that astronomers studying them could tell you where each one of those was 2,000 years ago and where it will be 2,000 years hence. You can't help but praise God for that. When you go to, as their opening hymn said, the majestic mountains, when we look down from awesome mountain grandeur, when we hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, our hearts sing out, "How great thou art." What else can they say? We praise him for his mighty acts. But that's a low praise when compared with praising him for other mighty acts, particularly the mighty spiritual acts of God. We have a Father who, in planning all of this inanimate creation, from the macrocosm of the universe to the microcosm of the harmony and consistency of each individual atom, to the consistency of design in each one, but who is far beyond that in his plans for the human race. In the Genesis account of creation, in that story, the crowning glory was not the heavens that he made, but on the sixth day, he made man. Male and female created he them. He made them in his own image. Creatures that could think. Creatures that could return love for love. Creatures that could imagine. Creatures that had God-like qualities. This is a mighty act of God. One of the definitions of an astronomer is that an astronomer is an individual who knows at every given hour of day or night where every star in heaven is, but doesn't know where his daughter is. It's hard to control free moral agency. That is a mighty act of God, to be able to plan so that through free moral agency, there becomes voluntary obedience to God. It becomes a mighty act of God when he can take the rebellious hearts of men, and most of them are rebellious, the vast majority are, and he can still realize his express will that Paul describes in 1 Timothy 2:4. God will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The concept of bringing back all the dead, the believer and the unbeliever, the Pope and the pagan, the Jew and the Arab, the devout Christian and the Hottentot of Africa, to bring them all back and so plan for their education that only the most rebellious of them would not remain alive. And there is no biblical indication that the number of failures will be great. We have no indication of how many, large or small. But to say that it'll be a large number is going far beyond the scriptural authority. I imagine it'll be small. But I rather imagine that our Heavenly Father is more powerful than his greatest adversary, and that he will win in the hearts of men. To have any other belief, to look at any plan that saves a minority of men, is to give Satan more power than God. To acknowledge him as the winner in the race for men's souls. And that will not happen. I say that on the assurance of the Bible word. This is a magnificent act of God. This is an act that should induce us to praise. Praise by telling it out. I like that hymn that says, "We have a story to tell to the nations. A story of love, truth, and life." What a beautiful story. That closing chapter in Volume 1 of Scripture Studies. Our personal responsibility to seeing an image of a God so loving. A love that matches power and is tied with justice and wisdom. So that eternity can be enjoyed by a race of beings voluntarily serving him from their own heart's consent. Praise him for his mighty acts. But even those acts sometimes dim to a third quality of God's acts. And that's the acts in your life and in my life. I'm sure many of you have seen the musical Fiddler on the Roof and heard this song, Miracle of Miracles, how God can make of me a man, how God can make of you a better person. I'm sure each one of you, as you look into your life, can trace miracles of grace. Because that's what we are, a miracle of grace. I was talking to a brother recently who comes from a very unsavory background, who had a lot of criminality in his past, who did many illegal things until the Lord found him. And then the Lord found him. And he was telling me, he said, I cannot get over that the Lord could take the trash that I was and work with me. His story was more dramatic than most. But our stories aren't that much different. God does not take, never has taken, by and large, the most noble of the race. But by and large, as he said of Israel, I took you because you were stiff-necked. Because when I turn that neck, it will be to his glory. And if he can use us, I think we could all say it's not to my glory. That use is to his glory. Praise him for his mighty acts in your life. These are motivations that should induce the worship and praise. But not just the worship and praise of thank you, Lord. But the worship and praise of obedience, knowledgeable obedience, studied obedience to what the Heavenly Father would have you do in his life. In that same 150th Psalm, David says, praise the Lord with timbrel and dance. How many of you have danced today? How many of you have praised the Lord? Yes, Kathleen, I know you have. I can believe it wholeheartedly because I've seen you do it. And it was beautiful. That's a beautiful example. First Huntsville Convention, Kathleen, I never forget. And you were an example to me of praising the Lord with the dance. And she literally danced. Every one of us should be dancers. Praising the Lord with the dance is a very appropriate thing. What is a dance? Let me define a dance. A dance is a bodily expression of joy. So it is. That's all the ancient dances were, bodily expressions of joy. Does your body show the joy you have? You come when you hear the Lord's word and say, that's interesting. I'll study it. I'll think about it. Answer very soberly and somberly. Or do you come with dancing eyes? Do you come with enthusiasm? Does your body show what that joy means to you in life? All of those of you who had the privilege of knowing Peter Kalaman saw dancing in action. When he would sit there in the platform and sing, his whole body sang. Everything about him was expressing that joy. We need to express in our face that we're happy Christians. Happy campers, yes. Because we are campers. Permanent conditions later. And now while we're still camping, let's be happy. Have you had a trial? What did Paul say? I count it all joy when I have diverse temptations. Do we have the joy in trials? Do we have the joy in suffering? That he has counted us worthy to suffer with him? Do we express that joy by our actions? Or do we let the pain show itself mostly in our face? And there are times when it does. That's because we're human. But do we strive to overcome that because we know behind this pain there is a greater joy? Can we show by our body that, yes, Lord, I want to dance and always dance for you? You know, when David danced leading the ark, his wife Michelle didn't like it very much. She said, that's very undignified. There come times when dignity can go by the wayside. When enthusiasm should take place over dignity. When the Spirit should move us to be excited, thrilled enjoying the message we have, enjoying the truth, we should praise him with a dance. Another place it says, let the trees clap their hands. Really, I've never quite seen a tree clap its hands. But I guess they must do it some way, because he said so, let them clap their hands. I imagine it means let them wave their leaves. Let them be moved by the wind. You know what the word for wind is. Same word for spirit. Are we moved by the Spirit of God to let that wind move us, to show that movement, to show that the Spirit means something to us? But this is nothing that is just a staid intellectual game. This is nothing that is so serious it takes away the joy of life. The Bible is full of joy. The fruits of the Spirit. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. Then, joy. Love, joy, peace. Even ahead of peace is to have that joy. Do you remember when, in the first chapter of the Song of Solomon, the very first expression of love in the Song of Solomon, it says, thy kisses are better than wine. I like that expression. Thy kisses are better than wine. Wine is such a standard symbol of meaningful truth, deep doctrine, personal doctrine, the wine of the memorial, a very important doctrine. But he said, better than that is the privilege of a relationship with Christ. His kisses are better than wine. He says something else in the last chapter about his kisses that I find also equally endearing. In the 8th chapter of Song of Solomon, look this one up, but I forget the exact wording of it. The wording is beautiful. He talks again about his kisses. He tells when he kisses us and what the purpose of his kiss is. Now, Song of Solomon dropped out of my Bible all of a sudden. It was there this morning. Here it is. Song of Solomon, the 8th chapter, the first two verses. Oh, that thou wert as my brother, the suck of the breast of my mother, when I should find thee without. I would kiss thee, yea, would not be despised. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house. Who would instruct me? I would cause thee to drink of the spiced wine, the juice of my pomegranates. The Lord kisses us without. He doesn't wait till we're already in the covenant relationship and then begin kissing us. He said, I kiss you. I'm not afraid to kiss you in the middle of the street because I love you. And that kiss will lead you, and you will come into my mother's house. And his mother is the Sarah covenant. And coming to that house, is when you get in there, then you'll have the wine, of the juice, and the pomegranates. That you don't get out, but you need the kiss to bring you in. That's one reason his kisses are better than wine. They are kisses that lead. They are kisses that bring. It is the expression of love. In the New Testament, greet one another with a holy kiss. And it doesn't even need to be with the lips. They can be by many actions. Each of these are kisses of love. True worship requires acts. It requires acts of worship that show this. And I'd like to go back to the scripture we quoted before in Acts 2:46 about how the early Christian showed his appreciation, his love. They continued daily in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. There are probably the three most primary acts of worship. Continuing in the apostles' doctrine means reading, studying, meditation, but it goes beyond that. It means studying together. Because when we study alone, each have unique enough heads that we're trying to go this way or that way. And we need to be brought together by mutual counsel. As the wise man says, in the multitude of counsel, there is wisdom. By bringing together this mutual counsel. And that's why Paul says in Hebrews, that forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. And then notice the next phrase. particularly as you see the day approaching. As you see that great day approaching, you're in the harvest. You're in a time of separation. And he said, it's so easy, a time of separation, you get carried away to the other extreme, separating wheat from wheat. And so as you come into that temptation, then be careful above all that you forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. As I never commanded you to let each grain of wheat stand in a separate little barn, but all of you are to come together. It's a separating of wheat from tares. There is no separation of wheat from true wheat. And that is where the continuing in apostle doctrine involves this. It often involves, as a result, the commingling of different heads. The rubbing of, again, as the Proverbs puts it, iron against iron. Iron sharpeneth iron. And so there come hard opinions that rub off the rough edges in your view, and yours rub off the hard edges in my view. We learn to respect a broader concept. And if we're humble, we learn to correct what needs correcting. It's been well said that he who talks repeats what he already knows. He who listens just might learn something. That we need to have the ability to learn by listening to others and getting their view. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, there is an example of this. Paul says, it is important to us that we be faithful as stewards over the mysteries of God. And says, a small thing in this faithfulness, that I be judge of you, or that any man judge me. There is one that judges me, and that is Christ. Judge nothing before the time, until he come who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. These things, I even figure, transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to think above what is written. I will give you my view in my scriptures. Apollos will give you his view in his scriptures. You are the beneficiaries. You got all the scriptures now. And now you can take these and you can sort them out. And that's why in the last chapter, speaking of Apollos, he said, now touching Apollos, I greatly desire that he come to you. But his will is not at all at the present time. He will come when he has convenient season. Continuing in the apostles' doctrine is a manner of worship. Attending meetings, being regularly meeting with the Lord's people, being regular in a study of the Lord's word. That is true worship. And in the breaking of bread, I do not believe that the breaking of bread here refers to the memorial emblems where bread is broken. Nor do I believe the breaking of bread here refers to the custom in the early church where on Sunday they had a special meal in commemoration of Jesus breaking bread at Emmaus. It was a very special meal. But I think the breaking of bread here is that spoken of in Isaiah 58. There we have the symbol of the breaking of bread in the Jewish sense, the Old Testament sense. And this is a very beautiful scripture because it shows a concept that was very strongly believed in the early church. Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. That, brethren, I think, is what the breaking of bread signifies in Acts. Because the next verse, he says, they had all things in common. They gave freely. One of the things I've always appreciated in the stories about the Miller movement was the way they handled the poor amongst them. They had a table at their meeting. And those who had excess cash would put it on the table. And those in need took. Now that's an honor system. Probably not always workable. But it worked there. I saw it work in Africa. I was quite shocked in Africa, first time I was there. I went to various of the churches in the jungle. These churches are various denominations. And after the service, they would have the beating of pots and pans with their form of music. And they form a conga line, and they dance by the collection plate. And they drop a coin in. They drop, dance by four or five times, drop a coin each time. But then I noticed after a while, some of them start taking money out. And they said, that's the way it's done. The poor take out, the rich put in. The concept is beautiful. The practicality in an imperfect world may not be there. But the concept of being cognizant of those who have needs is an act of worship. Insomuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. I grant that's the Millennium Wave Scripture. But the principle is now. And finally, prayer. Prayer is a very important act of worship. Continuing instant in prayer. Continuing constant in prayer. Praying without ceasing. Intercessory prayer. Prayers of thanksgiving. All prayers are not worship. James says, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, to use it upon your own lusts, upon your own desires. To desire that which is just selfish is not proper. But to pray for the Lord's guidance and spirit. I like the counsel in Volume 6 of Scripture Studies, where it says, the more we grow, the less our prayers will be prayers of requests, and the more our prayers will be prayers of thanksgiving. That we should come to express that appreciation at all times. I think of the old Jimmy Stewart movie years ago, Shenandoah, in which his wife asked him to pray over the meal. And he said, why should I kill the animals? And she said, but who put the animals there? That's true in our lives. It is not praying over what we have worked for, but over the bounties that God has provided for the whole human race. For a sun that shines upon the just and the unjust. For rain to come upon both. To get the Spirit of the Lord. To develop that Spirit in our heart. To copy God is the most acceptable form of worship there is.